At that, with this church today, there is no commendation. But before we get started, why don't we go ahead and just ask the Lord to bless our time together this morning. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and these letters that he wrote to these churches to help to instruct them. But Lord, not only them, us as well. Help us as Maranatha Baptist Church to be a church that pleases you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at chapter 3. We're going to start reading in verse, I believe it's 13. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit say unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot or cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even I also overcame, and am set down with the Father in his throne. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit into the churches. What an amazing church. You know, before we really start looking verse by verse, I want you to get a feeling, much like we did with the other churches, of where this church was situated, what was going on in the social and economic area and sphere. And so you understand that it lay 43 miles southeast of Philadelphia and about 100 miles from Ephesus, although it was very, very close to the church of Colossae. It was situated on the glen of the river Lycus, and because of that, they controlled the trade that really ran through that river. And so they enjoyed great commercial prosperity, so much so that they were considered really one of the richest commercial centers of the ancient world. What a prestigious title, if you will. There was a very large Jewish populace living in and around the city, so much so that the Jews of Jerusalem really began to opine and complain that the Jews had forsaken Palestine for the luxuries of the baths of Phrygia. So the city leaned heavily on two major exports. The first was a special wool made from these black sheep, these black woolen sheep. The Laodiceans derived a large part of their revenue from this glossy, a dark wool which was made from these sheep from this specific area. And the Laodicean factories made at least four different kinds of outer coats that caused it to be the fashion capital, if you will, of the world. And their wares were wanted and delivered all across the known world. But its real claim to fame, however, wasn't in textiles, as a lucrative industry as that was, but rather in the field of medicine. They had a very prestigious medical school there, but there was also the pharmaceuticals that they exported. They had a spikenard oil that was used for the healing of ears, but they also, and really probably what they were known for better than anything else, was this tephra phygia, which was a powder that they would make into a tablet form. And it was for people, they would ship it out and people would break that up, mix it with water or some other kind of liquid, and they would put it on their eyes, and it was supposed to help ailing eyes, and it would help these eyelid and different eye problems and sicknesses that people might have. And so that was really a booming industry there in Laodicea. The prosperity of the city really cannot be overstated. In 60 AD, when an earthquake had decimated the entire city, the Roman government had offered, like they had in the past, to help rebuild it. They would suspend the taxes and they would send money in to help rebuild the city. And they said, no, we can afford it ourselves. And they rebuilt the city from their own pocketbook. I mean, they had, you know, you think some places money flows. But in this place, Laodicea, money was gushing. Okay? It was just a fact of life. Now, from that perspective, I want to get an idea of who the Lord Jesus Christ was talking to and how he introduces himself. You understand that for the first five churches, he uses descriptions of himself from chapter 1 in the first 5 to 10 verses there where he describes himself, and he reuses those to each of these different specific churches, really contrasting many times the difficulties that they were having. But with Philadelphia and now with Laodicea, we see him using really descriptions of himself that he's not used, at least in Revelation, before. And he starts this passage of Scripture talking about being the Amen under the church. Verse 14 it was, and then the angel of the church of Laodicea write, "These things saith the Amen." Now that does not sound like a typical title that we often call the Lord Jesus Christ. We call him the Lamb of God. We call him the Alpha and the Omega, the Son of God. And listen, I have a list in my office of over 300 different names that we can call and often do call the Lord Jesus Christ. But rarely, if ever, do we ever hear him called the Amen. And so what is he telling this church? Why would he introduce himself as the Amen? Now, we use that word today to mean, or I agree, you know. Or sometimes we use it to say, I really enjoyed that special. Or even sometimes we use that to say, sick him, preacher, right? That's how we use that. But that's really not the idea that the first century Greek mind would have used, or had a definition that the first century Greek would have had in their mind. This word was used to affirm or to guarantee a statement that was absolutely true and absolutely trustworthy. So think about the many times Jesus stated, verily, verily, I say unto you. He began many of his messages with that phrase, that verily, verily, really carried with it the same idea. Not only did it carry the same idea, it was the exact same word. It's the Amen. He's saying, you can believe what I'm about to tell you, and it is absolutely trustworthy, and then he would deliver the message. So as he introduces himself as the Amen, I believe he is showing some constancy, some steadfastness. He said, listen, I am somebody that you can hear and listen to and know that I am truth. Didn't he tell that to the crowds when he was still walking on earth? I am the way and the truth. Right? This is the same idea of the Amen. He's not saying, listen up, I want to tell you the truth, but rather he is saying, I am the embodiment of truth. So this is clearly a statement of faithfulness. He is constant truth. He is unfailing truth. He never changes. He never wavers. And here they were, neither hot nor cold. They were vacillating in their purpose. This contrast should be a reminder to those of us in churches today to realize that Jesus Christ is the truth. And what he says is absolutely and fully and completely reliable. You know, our spirituality can't be measured against others. Others will rise and fall, allowing us to believe that compared to them, we're doing pretty well. Or maybe we see somebody that we think is spiritual, and we say, oh, I could never reach those spiritual heights. And as that person goes down, and maybe we're crestfallen as we see some people in their Christian lives fall to the wayside. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to the church of Laodicea, and he said, listen, there is something that is never going to change. He said, I am the Amen. Boy, you talk about authority, you talk about just really demanding, if I could put it this way, respect because of who he is. So he uses that phrase to remind them of his faithfulness. And the section, really the second description given in this passage reinforces that same idea. If you will, go back to verse 14. He says that he is the Amen and the faithful and true witness. Now he says outright that he is faithful, reinforcing the idea that he is truth, that he never changes, and he will remain faithful. Aren't you glad this morning that God is faithful? Hey, listen, we fail him every day, but he never fails us. I'm so grateful for that truth. You know, sometimes we think, boy, that's kind of trite. You hear that all the time. And sometimes truth that you hear often loses some of the truth that it contains. You just hear it so often. Yeah, God's faithful. Amen. We sing Great is Thy Faithfulness, and there's so many great songs about God's faithfulness, and there's so many great verses that we just sing in our mind. We just kind of put it in that little box in our mind. Yes, God is faithful. But if you ever meditate on that, if you ever dwell on that and realize that He is faithful despite our failings to Him, how many marriages have cratered because somebody has made a mistake, and so that person has failed, and so the other person is not willing to forgive or move forward, right? How many businesses have collapsed because two partners disagree on something, or one had some kind of mismanagement, and that creates a mistrust, and so the business fails? But I'll tell you, we fail Christ over and over and over again, and He still remains faithful to us. That's unbelievable. That's incomprehensible when you talk about relationships today. We're all about, what can I get out of a relationship? But Christ says, I love you so much that I will be faithful. That's not an excuse, by the way, to be unfaithful. Boy, that ought to convict us to try to be as faithful as we can be, to strive to meet His example. But I'm grateful that He is faithful. He doesn't say that He's only faithful, but He says He's faithful and true. You remember in our study in 2 Peter that we're going through, there's really two major ideas or words that the Greeks used for that word true. The first one is the opposite of false. You're either telling the truth or you're telling a lie. That is not the meaning of this verse here, or this word here. This word carries with it the idea of being authentic. Boy, you talk about another example that we need to be. We know the truth. We're learning the truth. Some of us have an encyclopedic knowledge of truth, but it's a matter of being authentic with what we know to be true. And Jesus Christ said, listen, I am the Amen. I am truth embodied. Not only that, but I am faithful despite your lukewarmness. And not only that, but I am authentic. You can trust in me. There's a lot of other things that you could consider. There are a lot of other religions that would have been found there in Laodicea. There's a lot of immorality that was happening in there. But He was saying, listen, in life, that Jesus Christ, I am authentic. Man, there are so many copycats out there, so many knockoffs, and so many second-rate religions, if you will, that I'm glad that we have Him who is authentic, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is how He describes Himself to a church that will receive no commendation at all. But let's look at their condemnation then. He goes right into it in verse 15. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Imagine the shock they experienced when the Lord goes into a diatribe about their lack of commitment. I want you to realize these were some of the finest respectable citizens in all the Roman Empire. They had anything that money could ever desire, and here they were sitting in. This might have been the only New Testament church that had padded pews. I don't know. Okay, but here they were. They had every luxury you could ever imagine, and they maybe, I don't know if you use your sanctified imagination, had heard maybe Philadelphia's letter that they had gotten, or Sardis, or some of these other places, and they said, boy, if Philadelphia got praised, and they didn't have anything, wait till we get our praise. And the Lord had nothing, not one good thing to say for that church. That's astounding. That's astounding. Here they had everything that they ever could imagine wanting. They were coming to church. They were hearing the preaching. They were maybe coming to their Bible studies, and I don't know what kind of outreach programs they had, if any. But I'll tell you this, they were just going through the motions, and they had no passion and no feeling for the work. He says, listen, I think some of you have been waiting the entire study to see how I was going to handle these two verses. What's he going to say? Well, maybe you're thinking, would God really like us to be spiritually cold as opposed to being lukewarm? Or would God rather us be lost than being spiritually lukewarm? I don't think either one of those fit very well at all. Why? Because in opposition to being lukewarm, both hot and cold are to be commended. And so if those are to be desired, certainly we don't desire to be lost. God tells us that He would have that all repent and come to, that all would be saved and come to repentance. And so there's no way you would ever convince me that the Lord Jesus Christ would want somebody to be cold and out of the family of God rather than being lukewarm. All right? So what would be the definition or what would be the explanation that He uses here? You know, when you start talking about hot and cold, I know exactly what you're thinking. I do, because it's exactly what I started thinking when I was studying this. You're thinking about the thermostat on the wall over there. I remember my first week, just a couple of weeks ago, one of the first weeks, I got done preaching and I thought, wow, it feels great in here, right? And then that night, my wife is looking for a sweater and something else to bundle up, and I'm like, what are you doing? It's the middle of July here. And she says, listen, it might be cold in that auditorium again. And so I've decided if I'm comfortable, I know the ladies are cold, okay? But if I'm hot, I know they must be comfortable. But I want you to realize that if you are hot and you get a cold glass of water, that is a refreshing feeling. Sometimes you just feel it go right on down. It's a great refreshment to you. And I believe that's exactly what the Lord is talking about. When we as Christians have a refreshing effect on another Christian or somebody that's lost, we have that soothing or that cold, refreshing feeling. I don't know if you've been like a fellow I knew that, or a fellow I heard about that went swimming with his wife way late in the year, late September, early October. He jumped off the plank and he hit that thing, and as soon as his toe hit, he knew he was in for a mess of trouble. And it stole his breath, and he got his head up, and his wife said, how's the water? And he did with all the best he could. He just said, it's great, come on in, right? It was refreshing. As a matter of fact, in Proverbs 25:25, the Lord tells us, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Listen, that is the refreshing idea of being a cold Christian. Now, I know in our Western philosophy, when you hear a cold Christian, you think about being lacking fervency, and just that whole idea of being cold carries with it a negative context. But I want you to know, he is first of all putting extreme opposites. That hot is a boiling hot, and that cold is an icy cold. And somewhere in the middle is where neither one of those things are happening. All right? And so we've got to understand that he's saying there is a refreshing. Do you know they didn't have a refrigerator then, just to be able to pull out something cold? And so to go to a well that had cooled or cold water would have been very, very refreshing. I don't know how you are, but I know that after I spend time with the Lord, even in the morning, I feel refreshed. And so we could say, again, it doesn't fit with our mindset. We could say, listen, that has a chilling effect or a refreshing or a cold effect on my life because it refreshes us. Not because we are cold or because we're out of the family of God or that we're despondent or that we're not serving the Lord in some way. That's not what God's saying. He would never say that. But what He does want us to be is to be fervent, to be passionate. That's what the hot is. That's what that represents. That indicates that those people that are out there and doing the work and they're excited about it and they can't wait for God to move in their lives. And listen, we ought to be all fervent Christians. But there's time to be refreshing to others as well. Time to be loving and time to put your arm around somebody and help them and be that person that they need you to be. And so there's a temperance or a balance there of that fervency tempered by compassion. And the Lord said, I would rather you be fervent or I would rather you be refreshing, but to be neither, to be lukewarm is to be spiritually, to have spiritual apathy. And He says, literally, that makes me want to vomit. Can you imagine that? There were other churches that got condemnations that made Him angry, that made Him sad, that maybe upset Him. But to the church of Laodicea, He says, you make me sick. That's powerful imagery right there. Let us be fervent and refreshing as a church to those that come through the door, to those that we're able to minister to in the sphere of influence that God gives to us, But let us never be guilty of apathy. 07078 is a number that probably means absolutely nothing to most of us in here today. But to the almost 13,000 people that live there, represents their neighborhood. It's a zip code for a town called Short Hill, New Jersey. And what makes this zip code so interesting is that it is home to one of the most affluent towns in the United States. Over 9,000 of the 13,000 people that live there make over $150,000 a year in any given year. And so really it's a bedroom community for New York City. And it is a driving distance to some of the finest gourmet restaurants, luxury hotels, dazzling shopping strips, and even the theater, if they would be so inclined to go to that. And if you live in Short Hill, New Jersey, you can experience some of the foremost fashion designers found in New York. Listen, not that I would spend any of my money or ever recommend anything coming out of that cesspool, all right? But that certainly is still considered a hub for fashion in our culture today. So money, as I said, flows in some places, and seemingly it gushes right there in Short Hill, New Jersey. But if we take a step, we could take a step back, we could realize that compared to the most of the rest of the world, everyone sitting in here today is rich. I'm talking about monetarily speaking. I'm not talking about spiritually speaking at this point. I'm talking about monetarily speaking. Even the poorest in America are guaranteed, really as a right now, food if you can't pay for groceries, or medical care if you are unable to afford health care. Housing, if you can't afford a place to live, it's a right to get help for your utility bills if you cannot afford electricity. Listen, they give out a cell phone now if you can't afford your own phone plan. You can get a secondary education. Listen, if you can't afford schooling, you can get daycare if you can't afford to watch your children, and you can even get a paycheck if you can't afford to work, all right? That's just the society in which we live in today. But the standard of living in most homes in America today is lavish compared to the dirt floor shanties or lean-tos that a large portion of the world is living in today. We have air conditioning, heat, indoor plumbing, reliable electricity, cold food from refrigerators, and hot food from convection ovens and microwaves. We don't even have to save for retirement because the government has determined they're going to save for us. By the way, if you're my age or younger, please do not count on that for your retirement. All right? That's a little disclaimer. The poorest in our country usually has at least one car, clothes on their back, and in their dressers, and in their closets, and enough money to blow at a burger joint whenever they get a feeling for it. We have this idea that compared to the person down the street, I'm not doing very well. If I'm not driving a Mercedes, wearing an Armani suit, sporting Ray-Ban sunglasses or whatever brand you think equates to luxury, because you don't have the opulence of the kind that you see in a magazine or on a billboard somewhere or a TV show, then you are poor. And we like to sing, "Woe is me." As a matter of fact, if you make at least 30 grand a year, which is far below poverty level in America today, then you make more than 98.7% of the rest of the world. That means everyone sitting in here today, nearly, is what our culture calls a one percenter. Now, the purpose of the illustration is not to make you feel bad for having the conveniences that God has given to us. Listen, I'm thankful for medical technology. I'm thankful for the things that we have in our culture. We don't have to feel guilty about having those things, all right? But it should help you to be thankful for those things that you do have. But we, like the church in Laodicea, are rich and without needs in our life. How does that affect our walk with the Lord? How does that affect our spirituality? I'll tell you. If we need some food, then we go to the cupboard. And if it's not there, we'll go to Ingles. And if it's not there, we'll go to the super Walmart. And if it's not there, they don't make it anymore. It causes us to forget who the giver of all good things is. No longer are we having to go to God for our daily bread. No longer do we need to go to God for help when we are struggling. We have the social safety net. No longer are we going to God to help with our student loans or a failing vehicle because we have the bank to take care of those difficulties. And my friends, I'm telling you this morning that none of those things are evil in themselves, but when we look to those things to replace the position that God is supposed to have in our life, then we become a lukewarm Christian who does not recognize the benefits that God loads us with daily. What's he go on to say? Listen, we've become efficient and completely self-sufficient outside of God. If we need wisdom, just Google it. If you need compassion, just post something on your wall and wait for people to give you feedback on it, and boy, you'll just have that compassion you're looking for. Have an illness? Get the latest in prescription science. We are part and living in a world that has constructed life outside of a need for God. Now, I'm not saying Google is evil. I'm not saying they're good either, by the way. And I'm not saying that prescriptions are evil. I'm thankful for the medical technology, as I said earlier, and advances that I've seen even in my lifetime. What I am saying is that we need to turn to God. We need to see Him as the giver of all good things in our life. When we turn to all these other things for whatever ails us, when God is an afterthought or no thought at all, when we see our job or our parents, or someone else as providing for our needs, we find ourselves right where the church of Laodicea was when they received this letter from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Can I tell you, sometimes the scariest things in this world is not just what we don't know, but it's when we don't even realize that we don't know. And that's where they were. They're sitting there waiting for the commendation, and the Lord begins to drive home a point that says, listen, you're living in a life that has excluded me. And because of it, despite what you're wearing on the outside, despite the comforts and the luxuries that you enjoy on a daily basis, you are miserable, and you don't even know it. Would to God that we would go to Him and say, are we living in this world culture? Are we participating in this thing and excluding God and looking for that weekly paycheck to provide for us? Listen, I'm thankful for being able to get paid for ministry. And no matter what your J-O-B is, remember that it is God that is providing for you through that job, through that ministry, whatever it might be, and be thankful to Him because of it. Wealth isn't a sin, and I'm not preaching or teaching that kind of thinking. What I am saying is that if our resources, our comfort, and our trust is anything but in God, we are spiritually desolate. So when I read this passage, I think of Elisha when he was in Dothan. And the king's men had surrounded him, and they wanted to take him back. And the servant of the Lord went out, and he looked, and he was so scared because he saw all those people that were getting ready to rain down on this little servant and Elisha. And Elisha said to just prayed a very quick prayer. He said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And so there is a clear difference between what we see in the physical and what we must be seeing in the spiritual. There's a difference. We cannot be blind. We cannot just sit in the opulence that God has given us and the luxuries that we do have, because we will be spiritually blind. What is his correction? How does he tell us to fix this thing? He says, I counsel thee. I don't know about you, I've, in my life, sought out people that I respect, people that I thought would give me good counsel, and gone to them and asked them about certain situations. And when I get that counsel, I have to weigh it against what I know to be the rest of the facts and what I know to you know, what I decide, if I'm going to follow that counsel. And I've not always followed counsel that I've gotten from godly men that I respect. I'll tell you, that's another message for how that turned out, but I'll just tell you, I didn't always do that. But I will tell you this, if the Lord Jesus Christ were to come to you and put his arm around you, and he would say, listen, I've got some advice for you, don't you think you'd better listen to it? Usually, when he wants us to do something, he gives it to us as a command, but he's saying, listen, I've got some counsel for you. I've got some advice, and if you want to be wise, and if you want to grow spiritually, and you're going to do something about this spiritual deficiency that you have in your life, you'd better listen to what I have to say. He says, I have counseled thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. You know, every time I think of that, I think about how he tries us. How are we refined? You know, if we're going to buy his gold, it's probably because he's going to refine us the same way he refines gold. I think about a friend of mine that grew up in a Church of Christ home. His dad was a pastor, and he went to school and high school, and he was talking to his friend, and he really began to search and to think about things like baptism and salvation and eternal security, and those things that he was seeing in the Bible was not really what his dad was preaching. And so one day over his friend's house, his friend's dad came down, and they were talking, and he got saved. He got saved. He wanted to get baptized, and so he needed to talk to his dad, and he went and talked to his dad, and his dad just went ballistic. His friend's dad opened their house to him. He stayed with them throughout his high school career, if you will. He got baptized and ultimately really disowned by his family. He went through college, nowhere to live, no help from mom and dad, no support at all. But his friend's parents would continue to help him and encourage him. He would continue to grow. And today, it's ironic, him and his friend ended up getting married. She had been witnessing to him for a long time before that. And he went through the fire, the crucible, and he's come out a stronger Christian because of it. He's on fire for the Lord. He's dedicated not only to the Lord, but to his wife and his family. And I think about when somebody goes through some kind of trial like that, how they are refined for the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, I'm looking at some people today that have gone through some fiery trials in their life. And you realize that God maybe burned off some things out of your life that shouldn't have been there or that you didn't need. And what he is saying is sometimes it's a painful process. It's not something we'd want to give up or get rid of our own volition, but God says, listen, I'm going to counsel you, and as I take you through this, it's best if you just get rid of it. So that young man bought refined gold from the Lord. Goes on to say, not only does he counsel to buy gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, he says, and white raiment. Now, we talked a lot about how that white raiment stands for a lot of different things. I think specifically speaking about really deeds, the good deeds, those things that they have accomplished. Remember, many times it's for the victor. And when they had won not a category, but an event of some sort, they would be given the victor's robe, not just the crown, but they would be given a victor's robe. And because of that, people would recognize that they were victorious. You're walking around the games, and this guy has this special, we would say, a gold medal on, okay? They say, oh, there's a competitor. I might have not even seen what race they were in or what they competed in or what heat they did, but I know that he's a champion. And God says, listen, I am telling you, counseling you, to get something in your life that is called victory. Now, remember, this was a place that was exporting what? Garments. They knew all about the textile industry, but what kind of garments were they selling? They were selling these really costly outer garments. That's what they were. They were coats that they were selling. And they were black from this very fine sheep. And so he's contrasting then the difference between what they had been selling and what they need to buy. there would have been many people in there very, very familiar with the marketplace. And certainly they would have understood that they're going to have to quit focusing then on that which is temporal and start focusing on that which is spiritual. Boy, the world is so focused on the temporal, right? And they are concerned about what kind of car you're driving and what kind of house you're living in and what kind of clothes you're wearing. But young people, I'm telling you, don't get messed up in that thought pattern. Don't get on the treadmill of always needing more. Rather, focus your sights on the spiritual. Live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, you will then certainly be passed through the fire from now and again as God works on you. But He's going to give you a white robe that's going to help you to realize, or excuse me, He'll give you the victory and it will help you to realize that living for Him is worth it all. He says to repent. Look at verse 17. And he says, verse 18 says, I counsel thee to buy of gold tried in a fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And then he says, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. He was putting it right down where they would understand. Those of you that worked in the factory at the Tepper Phrygia, those of you that are in management, that are making sure, those of you that are in shipping and making sure they're going out where they need to be, listen, I'm telling you, your focus is in the wrong sphere of your life. You think that you see what's important. You think you understand what the meaning of life is, but I'm telling you, you need to put some spiritual eye salve on and truly find out what the priorities of our life are supposed to be. Isn't that a good reminder for us today? Hey, there's nothing wrong with working towards a promotion. There's nothing wrong with working hard and being rewarded for it monetarily at your job. But if that is your focus and goal in life, then I'm telling you, you're missing it. You're missing it. Because living for the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what vocation He's called you into, is what's going to bring life satisfaction. And so He says, listen, think about the spiritual more than you think about the temporal. He says, repent. This is very encouraging to me. Why is that? Listen, he just gets done tearing them up to shreds, but he says, it's not too late. You're not too far gone. Isn't God so gracious and loving and merciful when He looks at our failures and He says, listen, I could just as easily cast you aside and find somebody else, but He says, I don't want to do that. I want to use you for the purpose that I created you for. And He says, you're not too far gone as a church. He says, repent. Change your mind. Go in a different direction. Get some new priorities in your life. Do something with zeal. Go out and be loving to somebody because it's not too late. Then he goes on and he really gives them a picture of where they are as a church and where he is as their Savior. He says, as many as I love. I'm almost out of time. That's very interesting. Usually, I was so amazed when I was studying that, I was expecting to see agape right there. It's a phileo love. And it's just a little bit of a different relationship that he's expressing to that church. He says, as many as I love, as many as I have this kindly affection towards. What's he say? I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. But in verse 20, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. That verse has been used over and over and over again as a witnessing tool in evangelism. And I don't think that's a terrible use of that verse, okay? That's not the primary application, though. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to save people. And so he's saying he's out and the door of the church is closed and the people are on the inside, but he's not there. But where does he want to be? In the midst of them. striking when you think, when you compare that to the thought of where two or three are gathered together in His name, there is He in the midst of them. And there He was on the outside of the door. And He says, listen, if you'll change your focus, you'll get the right priorities. You'll get some fervency in your membership. If you will be refreshing to those that you come in contact with, I want to be right in the midst of all that. But as long as you have wrong priorities, as long as you are lukewarm, as long as you are not fulfilling the purpose in which I've created you for, I'm going to be right here knocking. Isn't it interesting? We serve an omnipotent God that could blow the doors right off that church. He could walk in and He could twist our arm to do right, but in His omnipotence and all His power, He says, I will still work my will and I am still sovereign despite your failures. That is a powerful God. A God that says, you will do exactly as I tell you to do because I have foreordained it from the beginning of the world, is not as powerful as a God that says, I can accomplish my will despite the failings of your poor choices. He says, I stand at the door and knock. I will come into Him and will sup with Him and He with me. That speaks of fellowship. That speaks of fellowship. We have church fellowships. I've probably, since I've been here, we've probably fellowshipped you guys almost half to death, all right? I love fellowship. I know a lot of people are hungry for Christian fellowship. But are you hungry for fellowship with Christ? That's where our passion needs to be. And so he closes, to him that overcome, to him that gets the victory, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. What a privilege to be with Christ for all eternity. But listen, He's expecting us to do our part. He is sovereign, He is all powerful, but He has given us a will. And as a church, we never want to succumb to apathy, ambivalence, that says, you know what, if people come, that's great. If they don't, that's fine. It'll be us four and no more. That's not the attitude that He would have us to have. He wants us to be passionate. We can go all the way back to the very first church in Ephesus and realize that. He wants us to have an outreach. He wants us to be refreshing. He wants us to be focused more on the spiritual things in our life rather than the temporal. And so if we're going to learn from the church of Laodicea, we'll learn that the creature comforts that we have are not a substitute for the things that God wants to do in and through us here in Shelby. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much